Continuing to look through the Beatitudes. And this morning we are going to be looking specifically at verse 7, which says, "Blessed are the merciful." But we will begin by reading through the Beatitudes in their entirety, so we'll start in verse 2. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So verse 7 is where we will be this morning. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I think it's always important to make sure that we are understanding our terms accurately in order to understand where we're going. So let's start with the definition of mercy, because it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So that's in both sides of that, right? Blessed are those who show mercy, for they shall receive mercy. So what is mercy? What are we talking about? Well, the dictionary defines it like this. It's compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology defines mercy like this. "Mercy is a concept integral to understanding God's dealings with humankind. In English translations of the Bible, it comes to expression in phrases such as to be merciful, to have mercy on, or to show mercy toward. The term merciful describes a quality of God and one that God requires of his people. The noun denotes compassion and love, not just feelings or emotions, expressed in tangible ways." Now, mercy and grace are both attributes of God. They're both characteristics of God, and they are sometimes confused. And so let's just make sure that we're clear on how they are different. Perhaps I think maybe the easiest way to understand the difference between grace and mercy is that mercy is not giving someone what they do deserve in terms of consequence or punishment. And grace is giving someone something they do not deserve in terms of blessing and kindness. So mercy is when you are shown leniency, compassion, love, forgiveness, when you deserve consequence, punishment. Grace, on the other hand, is when you don't really deserve anything good at all and you're given good things, blessings, rewards, so forth. Now, Scripture makes it clear that each and every human being deserves death. Right? The wages of sin is death. That is the just penalty and consequence for coming short of the glory of God, because we've all sinned. And we see that not only in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God." We see it back in Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament in chapter 7, verse 20. It says, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Okay, so if there's no one on earth who never sins, what that means is everyone on earth sometimes sins. We also see in 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So if we've all sinned, we've all come short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death, and that's what we all deserve. But God, in his mercy, has made a way for us to receive that which we do not deserve, which is the hope of eternal life with him, and to not receive that which we do deserve, which is eternal separation from him in hell. Romans 6:23 not only says that the wages of sin is death, but it goes on and says the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if our definition of mercy is giving someone that which they do not deserve in terms of consequence and punishment, that fits with this definition, or with this verse rather, the free gift of God. Right, a gift is by definition that which you don't deserve. If you were given something you deserve, it's not a gift. It's a wage, it's compensation, you know, it's something other than a gift. But a gift is necessarily that which is not deserved. So, allowing us to have our sins forgiven and to spend eternity in heaven with Him, to make that even an option, that is a result of God's grace and mercy. The two do often go hand in hand. They're different, but they do often go hand in hand. Now, I want you to listen to this thought from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, our Lord is really saying, this is what he's talking about Matthew 5, 7 here. He says, our Lord is really saying, I'm only truly forgiven when I am truly repentant. To be truly repentant means that I realize I deserve nothing but punishment, and that if I am to be forgiven, it's to be attributed entirely to God and His mercy and grace and to nothing else at all. But, he says, I go further. It means this. If I'm truly repentant and realize my position before God and realize I'm only forgiven in that way, then of necessity I shall forgive those who trespass against me. I don't know about you, but I don't like that last part. I like the preceding part. I like the idea, right, that I deserve nothing but punishment, but I can be forgiven through God and His mercy. And I would have been fine if that was the end of it. But he goes on and he says, if I'm truly repentant and realize my position before God, I will of necessity forgive those who trespass against me. Now we're going to unpack that more momentarily and talk more about what that really means. But I want us to understand, first of all, what it doesn't mean, because that's important as well. Jesus is not saying in Matthew 5, verse 7, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones is not saying in his commentary on it, he's not saying that if we forgive others, then we will be forgiven. And the reason we can say definitively that that's not what he's saying, because if that is what he was saying, it would negate some fundamental truths of the Scripture. It would make our forgiveness dependent on our own works. But I am forgiven by God, and you can be forgiven by God, not because of something we have done, because then it wouldn't be mercy, and it wouldn't be a gift. But because we're forgiven, we can then show forgiveness. The forgiveness we receive enables us to show forgiveness to others, but the inverse is not true. Showing forgiveness to others does not result in us receiving forgiveness from God. It's important to understand that. Now, Scripture also makes it indisputably clear that salvation is an act of God's mercy and grace, so it cannot be contingent on anything that we do. Very quickly, just to give you some verification for that, right? Romans 5, 8, and 9. But God showed His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by His blood, much more we will be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Christ died for us while we were sinners, before there was anything good in any of us, and we're justified by His blood, not through our efforts, not through our acts, not through our forgiveness. Titus 3, 4 through 6 says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved by faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, please understand, we do not receive mercy and forgiveness as a direct result of our showing mercy and forgiveness. So what does this beatitude mean if that's what it doesn't mean? Well, it means that if we're in Christ, we have already received mercy, That's the first thing to understand, right? That's the only way we can be in Christ, is to have received mercy. Because without receiving the mercy of God, we cannot be in Christ, because without the mercy of God, what we deserve is separation from God. So if we are in Christ, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a recipient of mercy. It's the forgiveness of our sins. And that because we've received mercy and continue to receive mercy, right? The mercy we receive from God is not a one and done deal. We continue to receive his mercy throughout the rest of our earthly lives. And it's the continuing mercy of God that enables our sins after our moment of salvation to also be forgiven. But because we continue to receive that mercy and have received that mercy, we can then show mercy to others. Now, I'm going to give you another thought-provoking, hard statement from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "We proclaim, therefore, whether we have received forgiveness or not, by whether we forgive or not." Now again, make sure you get the order right. Right? He says, we don't receive forgiveness based on whether we forgive or not, but he says, we show whether we have received forgiveness by whether we forgive or not. The implication there is that if we are recipients of mercy, we will be dispensers of mercy. If we have received mercy, we will show mercy to others. James Montgomery Boyce put it like this, says, what you believe must always affect your conduct. Now we know, I just read you a moment ago, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves as a gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. Let's add verse 10 in there. Verse 10 then says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And among those good works that God has prepared beforehand that we are to walk in, that we are to demonstrate in our lives, is mercy toward others. And as I said a moment ago, this is where it gets difficult. This is where we don't particularly like it. This is where you're going to feel me stepping on your toes. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we're told that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this subject of showing mercy, at least for me personally, is one of these areas where I truly feel the piercing of the Word of God into the thoughts and intentions of my heart. If you permit me the liberty as I go forward now and want to kind of unpack a little bit what this means, I'm going to endeavor to explain this truth to you somewhat in the context of my own personal experience, because it's been close to 20 years now that I've been in a position in one place or another where I am, in part of my responsibility is enforcing rules and assigning consequences when necessary, mostly for students. Sometimes it's been for employees. But during that time, I've learned an awful lot about mercy. And I've learned an awful lot about myself. And it's my hope that as I elaborate on what I've learned and what I've experienced, that it will help you to see what mercy looks like in our lives, or what it is supposed to look like in our lives. And by no means, by the way, have I mastered it, right? So do not interpret anything that I'm about to say as I've got it all figured out and I always get it right, because I don't. But if I had to sum up what I've learned about mercy in one simple statement, I would say this: mercy is messy. Mercy is messy. It's very easy to make a decision about consequences. It's not very hard at all, right? If you're in an institutional setting of any kind, there's surely some set of rules or prescribed behavior that is expected and some sort of consequence that follows if they are not adhered to. So in the context of God and humans, the guideline that we have is pretty simple and it's unmistakably clear. perfection. That's what God demands. 100% total perfection. God is holy and righteous and perfect, and he demands nothing less than that from us. On the human plane, though, those guidelines are not nearly so explicit, even though we'd often like to think they are. Nothing, in fact, really could be easier than finding an offense and kind of follow your finger across the page or the computer screen or whatever and find out, well, this is what happens as a result. That's easy. It doesn't even require a human being to do that. You can just plug that into a computer. This is what happened. It'll spit out the result. This happened. This is the consequence. This offense, this punishment. No thought necessary. But when you're enforcing discipline with human beings, and particularly when you're doing it in an organization, whether it's a school, a church, a parachurch ministry, anything like that, particularly any kind of organization that claims to be following Christ, it gets exponentially more complicated. Because God doesn't use a cookie-cutter approach to discipline. There's not the exact same consequence for every human being who commits the same offense. God doesn't kick us out of his family when we blow it. He doesn't revoke our salvation when we fall short. Nor, by the way, does he eliminate the consequences of sin. Right? God's mercy is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It doesn't mean that any consequences that we should face are magically wiped away. We still face consequences of our sin. Dallas Willard put it like this. It's always stuck in my mind since I read this some years ago. But he says, if you choose to step off the roof, you cannot then choose not to hit the ground. Well, yeah, that's pretty true, right? But what's the point that he's getting at with that? He's making the point that once we have chosen a behavior or an action, we don't then get to choose not to have the consequences for it. They're going to come. And God is not going to eliminate consequences of sin, and I'm certainly not suggesting that in showing mercy that we are being told or instructed that we should eliminate consequences of human behavior. That's not consistent with Scripture either. But what I am saying is simply that meaningful and effective and God-honoring consequences do not come in neat, clean packages. Laura Coulter wrote this several years back. She said, I think when we aren't being merciful, it's because we aren't seeing the wild mercy of God in our own lives. If we were, we couldn't help but splash it everywhere we go, all over everything. And I think that's the rub, really, right? Because if I stop and reflect on the mercy that God has shown me in my life, then I'm left wondering, how in the world could I not show mercy to someone else? If being a Christian means being like Christ, then showing mercy has to be an essential part of how I live my life. The reality, though, is that far more often than I would like to admit, it's not. Because when I've been offended or wronged, or let's face it, just plain irritated, I want justice. I want revenge. I want punishment inflicted. I want pain felt, right? I want wailing and gnashing of teeth. I want fire to fall from heaven. And I want the offending party to get exactly what's coming to him or her. But if I calm down and think about it rationally, not in the moment of anger or irritation, think about what I'm really saying, I come face to face with the fact that that sounds an awful lot like Jonah. Think about Jonah in the Old Testament. No doubt you're familiar with the story of Jonah. Even the young people here are probably somewhat familiar with the story of Jonah because for some reason we think it makes a great story for little kids about a person getting swallowed by a fish and spending 3 days. Yeah, I don't know why, but we just think, yeah, that's a good thing to tell preschoolers. Okay. But what happened with Jonah, right? After he is spewed back on land and he goes to Nineveh and he delivers the message that God told him to deliver, Jonah then goes outside of town and sits up on a hill hoping to watch a scene of cosmic destruction. Jonah can't wait to see fire fall from heaven and see Nineveh get wiped out. And then, when the plant died that he was sitting under, and when God began to show mercy and forgiveness to the people in Nineveh, Jonah got so mad he wanted to die. He basically yelled at God and said, "This is why I didn't want to come, because I knew you would show mercy to them, and I don't want them to be forgiven." Now, how often do I read about Jonah or talk about Jonah to someone else and use that as a great example of how we are not to be? And then if I rationally think about it and I look into the mirror of God's word, I see Jonah looking back at me. That's me, often. Somebody messed up. I want them to suffer. Being merciful isn't easy, and it does not come natural. Being merciful also, by the way, means taking a huge risk. Huge risk. In fact, I would go further and say it means taking multiple risks simultaneously. Because when we show mercy, we're taking a risk that the behavior toward which we're showing mercy could be repeated. Could be thrown right back in our face. Somebody could do the same thing again. It also runs the risk of someone else who knows about that offending behavior and not seeing what they think would be an appropriate consequence, assuming then that that person got away with it, whatever it may have been. It means running the risk of having to look back later and wonder if all the trouble and headache and heartache that results from that mercy being thrown back in your face could have been eliminated if you would have just been a mean guy from the beginning and just given them the consequences you were inclined to give in the first place. Making the decision to apply mercy and extend mercy is not an easy one. And that's in no small part due to the fact that mercy is not always clear. Sometimes, even if we're inclined to show mercy, we don't have a very simple understanding of what that looks like. What does it mean in practical terms? In my own experience, I've come to the understanding that I know I'm making the best decision that I can make if I have peace about the decision. It doesn't even necessarily mean I like the decision or that's what my inclination was, but if I have peace about it, then that's a pretty good indicator that I'm doing the right thing. When I ponder why I have that peace, I'm left with this simple conclusion. If doing my best to treat someone the way that God would treat them, I cannot be doing the wrong thing, even if it turns out to be, from a human perspective, a disaster. Philip Holmes described the grace of God like this. This is grace, not mercy, but trust me, I'll make the connection. He describes the grace of God like this. God is neither motivated by his own sinfulness nor enabled by his own ignorance. He's a holy and righteous God, completely void of sin and full of goodness and love. He has never made a mistake, and he can do anything but fail. He is perfect in all his ways. If he were a doctor, he would never lose a patient. If he were a lawyer, he'd never lose a case. There's no moral compass that could measure how upright and blameless he is. Nevertheless, when we, his sinful and rebellious prodigal children, spit in his face, wallow in our sin, and grieve his spirit, he calls us to repentance with open and loving arms, saying, "Come home, child." He's not ignorant of all the ways we've sinned against him. He knows everything we've ever done, and he's able to stomach it. His knowledge of who we really are will never hinder his love for us. He's even aware of the evil behind our righteous deeds. The intimacy by which the Lord knows us but is able to lovingly embrace us as his children is supernatural. God's grace is mind-blowing. Every time I think of this reality, I'm brought to tears because I serve a God whose love and grace baffle me. And if you've ever truly experienced the love and grace and mercy of God, that has to be your response. It doesn't make sense. Why would God welcome us with open arms when we spit in his face, figuratively speaking? God's love and grace are baffling, and so, I would add, is his mercy. God gives me far more mercy than I deserve, which I think you get the point. That's an obvious statement because mercy can't be deserved, but you get what I'm saying, right? The mercy that God shows us is not just a little. It's lavished. It's abundant. In his sovereignty, God chooses not to give me what I do deserve. Now, because I'm not God, I'm fallible, I'm imperfect, I am motivated by less than holy thoughts, then I don't always get this right when it comes to extending mercy to others. But here's one thing I know. If taking the opportunity to extend mercy to someone else has even the slimmest chance of leading that person to the Lord, or leading that person closer to the Lord, then it's worth it. Every time. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but it means that all the risk, all the headache, all the heartache, all the hurt, all the grief is worth it. A little over 5 years ago, Rick Warren wrote a blog post called "Don't Be Reluctant to Show Mercy." And here's what he said: "The mercy God shows us is the motivation for us to show mercy to others." That's what we have to understand, right? It's the mercy that God shows us that motivates us to show mercy to others. Because in and of myself, I have no motivation to show you mercy at all. None whatsoever. See, mercy is one of those things that we really like when we're the recipient of it, but we're not such a big fan when it comes to dispensing it. Because in and of myself, I find myself being an awful lot like the man in Matthew 18, who had this massive debt forgiven him, and then turned around and went out and grabbed a guy who owed him $5 and wrung his neck and threw him in prison because he couldn't pay him back. That's me, usually. Man, I blew it, and God, he forgave me. And then somebody irritated me, and I just want to... But if we want to be like Christ, we have to show mercy. I want you to listen to this. This is a little bit longer than a quote I would usually read, but this is something from John Piper about mercy. He said, "Mercy comes from a heart that has first felt its spiritual bankruptcy, and it's come to grief over its sin." By the way, if we were to go back to the beginning of the Beatitudes, right, that's what we've seen at the beginning, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. That's what he's saying here in this first part of his statement. "Mercy comes from a heart that has felt its spiritual bankruptcy," that's poor in spirit, "has come to grief over its sin," that's mourning, "and has learned to wait meekly," there's verse 5, the third beatitude, "for the timing of the Lord, and to cry out in hunger for the work of his mercy to satisfy us with the righteousness we need. The mercy that God blesses is itself the blessing of God. It grows up like fruit in a broken heart and a meek spirit and a soul that hungers and thirsts for God to be merciful." Mercy comes from mercy. Our mercy to each other comes from God's mercy to us. The key to becoming a merciful person is to become a broken person. You get the power to show mercy from the real feeling in your heart that you owe everything you are and have to sheer divine mercy. Therefore, if we want to become merciful people, it is imperative that we cultivate a view of God and ourselves that helps us to say with all our heart that every joy and virtue and distress of our lives is owing to the free and undeserved mercy of God. And that last sentence, that whole thing I just read, that last sentence is a doozy, right? To say with all our heart that every joy and virtue and distress of our lives is owing to the free and undeserved mercy of God. But how transformational would that be if that was the attitude with which we approached life? If our understanding that everything in our lives is owing to the mercy of God, would we not then, like Laura Coulter said, be splashing mercy everywhere we go? Sometimes when we show mercy, and certainly sometimes in my experience when you show mercy to young people, someone will see it and say, well, you're just letting them off the hook. You're not holding them accountable. Or inevitably, someone will say, sometimes to my face, more often than not, probably behind my back, you're just afraid to make the hard decisions. I would submit to you this morning, quite the contrary. I would submit to you that showing mercy is always harder than not showing mercy. When someone messes up or breaks a rule or lets you down, the easiest thing in the world is to say, that's it, you're done, don't let the door hit you on the way out. Historically, by the way, sadly, the Christian church has been this way. The church, I think, is one of the only organizations in the world to routinely shoot its own wounded. We're very good, aren't we, at judging? We're very good at separating. We're very good at condemning and chastising and shunning. We're not nearly so good at mercy. In that same message I was quoting from a moment ago by John Piper, he said, knowing when and how to show mercy is not easy. And I agree. He put it this way. He says, if we ask how shall we know when to do justice and how to show mercy, I would answer by getting as close to Jesus as you possibly can. I know of no hard and fast rules in Scripture to dictate for every situation. And I don't think this is an accident. The aim of Scripture is to produce a certain kind of person, not provide an exhaustive list of rules for every situation. The Beatitude says, blessed are the merciful, not blessed are those who know exactly when and how to show mercy in all circumstances. We must be merciful people, even when we act with severity in the service of justice. See, that's the other hard part about mercy. It's an insightful reminder that we need to make sure we don't forget, because it seems contradictory, but sometimes the most merciful thing to do is to effectively and swiftly administer justice. I suspect we've probably all encountered someone in our lives who said the best thing that ever happened to them was something that wouldn't sound good at all. They got kicked out of school, or they got a ticket, or they got fired, or they hit rock bottom somehow. And that served as the wake-up call, so to speak, that prompted them to get their life right. So sometimes mercy may look like that. That's why it's so hard. Because sometimes it means not giving them a consequence. Other times it means giving them the full weight of their consequence. This is why mercy is so difficult and so messy, because figuring out how to show mercy is mind-wrenching. It's time-consuming. It hurts. Matthew 18, I referenced a little bit ago, Matthew 18 not only does it contain what I referenced a bit before, about the unforgiving servant, but just before that, it contains the clearest instruction, I think, that the Bible has for us about how we are to approach an offending brother or sister. And in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15 and going down through verse 20, we see this instruction from Jesus about how to deal with someone who's a brother or sister in Christ who has wronged me. And if you were to go through that and read it in its entirety, which I encourage you to do, what you will see is that when there is repentance, we are to forgive and restore. Forgiveness and restoration, by the way, do not ever come as a result of being deserved by the offending person. We offer them only because we've received them from God. That's part of giving mercy because we receive mercy. But if we go through the multiple steps that are included there in Matthew 18, what we would see is that if the offending brother or sister continues in this sinful behavior, there is a commitment, so to speak, to persist in that which is wrong. We seem to see at the end of that progression something that's not merciful at all. Because what we see is, in verse 17, if he refuses, tell it to the church. So this is the third step. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, you know, in looking at the Gospels, tax collector, that's about one of the most offensive things you could call somebody. So he says, even if they don't listen to the church, kick them out, shun them, excommunicate them, have nothing to do with them again. That's not what he said. That's how we often interpret it, and that's how we would like to interpret it, but what does he really say? He really says, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, but how does Scripture tell us to treat the Gentile and tax collector? Not by shunning and ignoring and kicking them when they're down. We're to treat the Gentile and the tax collector by loving them and praying for them and coming alongside them and doing whatever we can to try to lead them to Christ. So even in the third step of Matthew chapter 18, where it says to dismiss them from the church, so to speak, you don't just write them off and say good riddance. If anything, you become more committed to praying for that person. That can be mercy. Thomas Watson said it like this: the surgeon cuts and lances the flesh in order to cure. They're healing wounds. So by cutting reproof, when we lance men's consciences and let out the blood of sin, we exercise spiritual surgery. This is showing mercy. God has shown us mercy. And because of that mercy, we are not only able, but we are supposed to show mercy to others. So the question that I think we have to conclude with this morning is, am I merciful? Do I show mercy? Because here's a final thought for you from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and maybe the hardest one of all. He says, what makes me merciful is the grace of God. But the grace of God does make me merciful. So it comes to this. If I'm not merciful, there's only one explanation. I have never understood the grace and mercy of God. I'm outside Christ. I'm yet in my sins, and I'm unforgiven. That's a hard question, because it really is not pleasant to contemplate. But what he's saying there is, if you have received mercy, you will show mercy. It will be that, I've used this phrase lots of times, right? But it will be that external manifestation of an internal transformation that will take place in your life if you have been saved. It will enable you to show mercy in a way that in and of yourself you would never, ever do. Am I merciful? Let's pray. Father, this is not an easy subject for us to ponder this morning, because the truth is it just goes against everything that we would naturally prefer. And yet in contemplating it, we come face to face with the fact that you have shown us incredible mercy. Because not only do we enter the world with a sin nature and have a natural inclination to turn away from you and pursue our own thoughts and desires, but even after we've accepted the call to forgiveness and repentance and forgiveness that comes through accepting Christ as our Savior, even after that, we still mess up. And you continue to forgive. Your mercies never cease. And so often my mercy does cease. Even if I'm inclined to show mercy once, I certainly don't want to show it twice. And even if I could do like Peter and say maybe seven times, you still say, no, it's not nearly enough. Father, this morning, I'm confident that every one of us in this room can think of a situation where we have not shown mercy. And we know that we should have handled it differently. And so I pray that as we go forward from here, maybe there's a situation right now in our lives that we need to make right. I pray that we would do that. But I also pray that as we go forward and we encounter another opportunity to show mercy, which I suspect won't take very long, that we'll be mindful of your instruction to show mercy. That we'll be mindful of how much mercy we have received, and that we will willingly die to our own desire for retribution and splash on others some of that mercy you've shown to us. Because I'm 100% confident that it won't make any sense to the world around us. And it will prompt some questions. And as we show mercy and are asked why we can do that, why we would do that, we can point others to you. And hopefully they will be recipients of your mercy as well. Thank you for your mercy, for your forgiveness, for your love for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.